Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna.
Today, you'll be listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Otsego and Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Sean.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. It's wonderful to see each one of you here this morning, and I trust that you've been blessed as we have worshiped together, as we have spent time singing praises to God, as we have prayed, as we've heard God's word read, and now as we have an opportunity to focus on God's word and seek to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us through Scripture. I was talking to Chuck and Barb before the worship service, and I mentioned that today we'd be looking at the city of Ephesus briefly as a launching point for our study of Scripture. And of course, Chuck and Barb have been to Ephesus, and I requested that if I say something that doesn't comport with their experience in Ephesus, you see, I've never actually been there, I asked that they wouldn't speak up, that they would wait until after the service. But I hope I'm accurate. I think I will be this morning. You know, the city of Ephesus was founded in the 10th century B.C., and this would be about the time that Solomon was building the temple in Jerusalem. Ephesus today is located in the modern country of Turkey. Ephesus is a city of some importance in the Bible. It was where the Apostle Paul visited multiple times, and he wrote one of his letters, one of his epistles, to the church in Ephesus. And it's one of our hallmark passages of Scripture about salvation is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The message to the Ephesians was a passage of Scripture, an epistle, that was a little bit different from many of Paul's epistles that he wrote. The message to the Ephesians is a very uplifting. There's no criticizing or pointing out errors or falsehood or troubles in the Ephesians church. It is an epistle of praise and uplifting worship focused on directing our attention to Christ and His love for us. To the church in Ephesians, we find one of the letters to the seven churches. The Apostle John evidently lived in Ephesus for a period of time. His tomb is in Ephesus. We don't know for sure if it's his real tomb, but tradition states that's where the Apostle John was buried, and tradition says that he took the mother of Jesus, Mary, with him to Ephesus. You may remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he entrusted the care of his mother to the Apostle John. And so it's very likely that John may have taken Mary with him to Ephesus. So there's also evidently a Christian tomb in Ephesus that is supposed to be the resting place of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But there's also one in Israel, because some of the folks there, the early Christians, they wanted to believe that she had died and been buried where they were. So there are two competing churches in ancient times, one in Israel, one in Ephesus, that claimed to be the final resting place of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Ephesus was a city of such note and importance because it had a harbor. And today, if you were to visit Ephesus, you wouldn't find a harbor. You might find a puddle, a little lake there by the ancient city of Ephesus, but you wouldn't find a harbor because now the city of Ephesus is about 3.5 miles from the water, from the sea. But it wasn't that way in ancient times. In fact, in ancient times, there was a canal that connected Ephesus with the sea. And so it was a wonderful place for ships to come to have a protected harbor. It was a center of commerce. It was a center of learning. It was a center of religion and worship. So go with me to the city of Ephesus and let's imagine together what it might have looked like in ancient times. We'll arrive in Ephesus on a vessel and we will enjoy a tour of this ancient city of such significance and note to the Bible story. The harbor of course, was the center of commerce for the city of Ephesus. But what we think about, in fact, there are two sites that tourists who visit this ancient city, which is now in ruins today, there are two sites that people typically want to visit. One of them shows up in Acts chapter 19. The Apostle Paul is visiting the city of Ephesus, and he is preaching. He has spent several months preaching in the synagogue, but then there is a commotion that is risen up in the city of Ephesus. People are angry at the Christians. They're claiming that Paul is turning the city upside down, that he is attacking Artemis. Artemis was one of the Greek gods that the city of Ephesus had a magnificent temple to. In fact, the temple to Artemis was one of the wonders, the ancient wonders of the world in its time. But here in the theater of Ephesus, which seated 25,000 people, just pause for a moment and think about that. 25,000 people. That theater, Acts 19 describes, was filled. For 2 hours, the citizens of Ephesus chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, Paul wanted to go in and he wanted to preach to them. And the disciples said, "No, Paul, they're going to rip you to shreds. You can't go there." And Paul actually had to leave Ephesians because the uproar was so great. But the other site that people love to visit in Ephesus is the ancient library, the Library of Celsus. Here, this ancient Library of Celsus contained 12,000 scrolls. 12,000 scrolls, a magnificent library, a center of learning in the ancient world. And yet, as Paul preached in Ephesus, he was combating the collected wisdom of this ancient city, and he was holding up that there is a truth that they had missed. In fact, when the Ephesians rose up in uproar against the preaching of Paul, they said they had a problem with this way he was talking about. And that's what the Christian life is, isn't it? It is a way of life. And it was different from the way of life that they were used to, and they weren't happy with it. But the way of life that we have in Christ is a way of life that brings freedom. The way of life that Christ invites you and me to walk is one that often leads us away from the path that others may choose to trod. The way of life that Jesus invites you and me is one, yes, of peace. It's one of hope. It's one of forgiveness. It's one that he invites us to walk together with him consistently, day by day. Paul brought the preaching of the gospel, this new way of life, to the citizens of Ephesus. It was outside the city of Ephesus, in the ancient part of this ancient city, that there was the temple to the god Artemis. Originally, the city had been built around this temple, but then as the Castor River began to silt up the area, it turned into a little bit more of a swampy region, and disease forced them to build more of the city off towards the harbor. But the ancient temple of Artemis was one of the wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the gospel challenged the citizens of Ephesus to live a new way, the way of Christ. The preaching of the gospel in Ephesus was so effective that Ephesus became a center of Christian influence. Many of the, in fact, five early church councils were held in the city of Ephesus. But eventually, the city of Ephesus, it just kind of slid from prominence. And one of the reasons was because the Castor River that flowed into the sea began to silt up the area, the canal area, between the harbor of Ephesus and the sea. And so eventually, Ephesus' contact with the sea was cut off. No longer they have a water route to the sea, and no longer were they a center of commerce, and eventually the city declined from its once significant prominence. I want you to hold that thought in your minds about how their access to the sea was cut off by the silting up of the river. You know what silting up is, right? The river is constantly bringing dirt and sediment, and it just begins to collect. And as it builds up over time, it took hundreds and hundreds of years, Eventually, it cut off Ephesus' access to the sea. But as we think about the value of having deep water, you know, one of the reasons that Russia annexed Crimea back in, was it 2012, 2014, I don't remember exactly when that was because they wanted access to a warm, deep water harbor, a harbor that didn't freeze up in the winter. There's value to having access to deep water so your ships can come and go. Just a couple days ago, we were out on a boat up in Holland, Lake Maketawa, and as you're boating around in the lake, you don't have to worry about the depth of the water. But as you get close to the edge, you begin to pay a little more attention to the depth gauge, the depth finder, whatever it's called. I'm not really a boater. I was just kind of sitting there. I didn't even drive the boat. But you kind of start to pay attention to that because you don't want to get into water that is too shallow. Your prop might catch up. You might run aground, whatever might happen, and it can be damaging. You got to pay attention to how deep your water is. I want to ask you a question. How deep is the water of your spiritual experience today? Go with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I appreciate Jonathan reading for us this passage this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus gives messages, seven messages to the Apostle John. John then conveys those messages to these seven ancient churches, the first of which is Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These are messages that come from Jesus. Oftentimes we think if we want to read the actual words of Jesus, we have to go to the Gospels. And there we can find the words of Jesus. We know the Bible is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired and directed the prophets to record what we find in Scripture today. But we want to find the actual words of Jesus, the words that Jesus spoke while he was here on this earth. We think of the Gospels. But near the end of his ministry, as the Apostle John is exiled to the island of Patmos, Jesus appears to him and Jesus speaks to him. Imagine what that must have been like. John, for years, for decades now, has been suffering persecution as he has been traveling, proclaiming the gospel. John was one of the closest apostles to Jesus. He was one of the three who was closest to Christ. Now he's the only apostle living of the original 12. He's the only one who remains. And I would imagine that he would often reflect back over those days spent with Jesus, remembering what Christ had said, perhaps even closing his eyes and envisioning the face of Christ speaking to him. And then Jesus shows up, appears to John, and speaks to him again the words of life. What an incredible experience that must have been. And the first message that Jesus gives is directed to the ancient believers, the Christian believers in the city of Ephesus. And as Jonathan read this morning, Jesus says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," says this. This is Jesus. He is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's the one who holds the seven stars. Each star is representing a church. So collectively, Jesus is the one who holds his people in his hands. Jesus says this in verse 2, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." These are compliments. Jesus is affirming the early Ephesian believers. They have persevered. They have not given up. They have opposed evil people. That's a good thing, isn't it? We should stand up against evil, and we should stand up against evil people, both within and without of the church. Jesus is happy with the fact that they have kept his name and they have not grown weary. But as Jesus looks at the Ephesian believers, he notes that there are some deficiencies. And I would suggest today that perhaps as Jesus looks at us, he might find those same deficiencies in our lives. In verse 4, he says, "I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. The Ephesian believers are faithful. They persevere. They believe what is right. They stand up against error. They claim the name of Christ, and they hold fast even in the midst of persecution, but they've left something. They've kept a bunch that is good, but they've left something, and that something they have left turns out to be what is most important. They have left their first love. You know, Bible scholars and Bible readers over the years, over the centuries, in fact, as they have read this message, have wondered, what is this first love? Some have suggested, well, it is the fact that they aren't loving other people the way they should. They've lost their evangelistic fervor. And I really wish that's what it was, because my conclusion to the sermon today and my appeal is going to be for you to share Jesus with others. But that's actually not what Jesus was speaking about there. Think about, what is the first commandment? Jesus said, this is the greatest and the first commandment. What is it? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's Mark 12, verse 30, Jesus notes. And of course, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, from the Old Testament. The first commandment is to love God. And the second commandment is to love whom? To each other, our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, actually, Jesus in John 13, he says, I give you a new commandment. And the new commandment is, don't love people the way you love yourself, but love people the way that I love you. That's the way God challenges us to love each other. But this first love, this first commandment, the love of first priority needs to be Jesus. And the early Ephesian believers had somehow lost that first love for Jesus. They believed what was right. They practiced a lifestyle that was right. They opposed false teaching and error. But they had lost their love for Jesus, their first love. You know, we think about our first love and we think of chronology, right? We can think of first as in priority, and our first love should always be for Jesus. But we think about it in chronology, and we think about the first love when we first meet Jesus, when we first experience his love for us. I grew up a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I have to take that apart. I grew up a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not sure I was always a Christian, but I grew up a Seventh-day Adventist. I praise the Lord for the privilege of growing up in a home with parents who were committed to following Jesus. We were in church and Sabbath school every day. I said church first because we went to a little church where church was first. And then Sabbath school came second. It really helped with Sabbath school attendance, having Sabbath school second. It was a privilege to grow up in a Seventh-day Adventist home. And I knew Jesus loved me, and I chose to follow him. But I remember when I was in college, where for the first time, the love of Jesus for me really hit my heart. I was working in what we called the box factory at Southern, and it was where we recycled carton boxes for McKee Bakery, Little Debbie's, right? And so we would get these cartons back, these case cartons back, and they'd be collapsed, and we would sort through them, get rid of them. You don't care what we did. Anyway, I was working there. And it was a little bit of a solitary job. I wasn't really interacting with anyone else. And I was just thinking through my life. I was reflecting a little bit. And for some reason, the fact that Jesus loved me really hit home. And I started crying. I don't cry. I wasn't a crybaby. I didn't cry a lot as a kid. And I certainly probably almost never cried as a teen. And I never cried as a college kid, but for some reason, the love of Jesus hit my heart, and I began to cry. And my hands were dirty, and I had a knife taped to one of my fingers, so I couldn't wipe the tears away. And so these tears are just coming down my cheeks, and I can't do anything about it, and so I just keep working, and I keep thinking about Jesus, and the more I think about Jesus and his love for me, the more I cry. For some reason, his love hit my heart. And I look back and think, that was when I first loved Jesus. Because when we see his love for us, it elicits a response from our hearts. Sometimes we don't follow through on that. But that first experience of, wow, I love this Savior. Somehow the Ephesian believers had lost that. And Jesus challenges them. You need to get that back. This first love experience of prioritizing love for God first, but also this chronology of love, of that experience when you first realized the love of Christ for you and what it did in your heart and the response that it brought forth, a response of love for him. And there are three things, there are three actions we can take that can help us recapture this love. The first one, notice in verse 5, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Reflect. Think back over your life. Remember from where you have fallen. So if you fell off of something, at one point you were up there, right? So you have to reflect back and think back to when did I meet Jesus? And where was I? What was my life like? Not before I met Jesus. I mean, it's good to remember that too, because then we recognize just how wonderful life is now that we have Jesus, but not what life was like before Jesus, but where you were once you started following Jesus, when you accepted his love into your heart. Reflect back. Now, the reality is we have imperfect memories. We don't always remember accurately. David in Psalm chapter 139, verses 23 and 24, he said, search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way within me. We really, if we're going to reflect and find out what has happened that has silted up in our lives, that has made our Christian experience perhaps a shallow one, we need God's help with this reflection as we think back over and remember back over our lives. And so invite God to help you reflect back and to think back over your life. As Jeremiah states in Jeremiah 17:9, that our hearts are desperately wicked, who can even know it? As Solomon wrote in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to us, but it ends in death. So we need God's help as we reflect back over. You know, reflecting can be painful too, can't it? Because it reminds us of hurts that we've experienced in our lives. It can remind us of failures that we've had, moments where we've not stood for Christ, moments when we've betrayed him or betrayed those who are close to us. And so we need God's presence with us as we reflect back. And so when we've identified where God had us, but now where we've ended up and we've lost that love for him. And by the way, what is it that causes us to lose that love for Christ? It's sin, isn't it? Sin begins to accumulate and fill up in our lives. The Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus said in John 16, the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, of righteousness. In fact, he does that for the world. If he does that for the world, how much more he'll do it for believers, convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The problem is God might convict us of sin, and then we have a choice. Do I keep the sin or do I keep Jesus? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All too often, we choose to keep the sin, and we don't keep Jesus. And it's not just those big, gross sins that we might think of. It could be the sins of the heart, of pride, or covetousness, or you know what those sins are, right? Sometimes they're the hidden ones that nobody knows about. But we've chosen to keep them rather than hanging on to Jesus. Sin destroys our love for Jesus. And so as we are convicted, notice what the Apostle John writes here. Jesus is saying, after we reflect, in verse 5, he says, repent. Repent. Praise God that we can always repent. Praise God that we can have a new start. Praise God that he can dredge out the deep waters of our soul that have silted up with sin, and he can dredge all that out and restore the pure water of life to our Christian experience. Back in 1867, Alfred Nobel, who was a Swedish chemist, he invented dynamite. He opened the paper one morning and he read his obituary. Of course, he was alive, so the newspaper was a little preemptive here, but in his obituary, something stood out to him, and it was something along these lines that noted that Alfred Nobel, inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. He devised a way for more people to be killed in war than was ever possible before. He dies a wealthy man. Now, Alfred hadn't died. It was his older brother who had died, and the newspaper got it wrong. But it led to some reflection for Alfred, and he began to think about how he was going to be remembered. Later on, he made this comment, "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph midstream and write a new one." And that's exactly what Alfred determined to do. And you don't remember him probably as the inventor of dynamite, but you would remember him as? Maybe you don't remember him. Yes, the Nobel Prizes. One of them is the Nobel Peace Prize. There's a Nobel Prize, and now they've grown beyond what he started them. There's a Nobel Prize in economics and literature and all sorts of things, right? Science, the Nobel Prize. Every year, individuals of note who have contributed to the welfare of society, not the blowing up of society, but the welfare of society, are recognized for their contributions. The most significant one, of course, being the Nobel Peace Prize. Every person ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph midstream and write a new one, and Jesus gives you that opportunity. As you reflect over your life, you can start again. The past doesn't have to dictate your future. You can have a new life, and it begins with repentance. A confession of, "Lord, I am broken. I am sinful. I have lost my love for you. Would you clean me up? Would you restore to me the joy of your salvation?" And then, of course, that repentance means we live our life focused in a new direction, focused on walking with Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. And it's as we reflect on his love and recognize his love for us that we are inspired. We are inspired to live a new life with him. So Jesus challenges the Ephesians to reflect, to repent, and then notice what he says in verse 5, "Repent and do the deeds you did at first." In other words, he said, renew or recapture your Christian experience. You and I can have that excited, inspired life walking with Christ that we have. You've met those new Christians, haven't you? They're so excited about Jesus. They talk about Jesus. My dad is one of those Christians, but I remember when he first became a Christian, he was a college kid and he played volleyball. And so he would go and compete in all these tournaments and he would take his Bible with him. And so when he wasn't on the court, he would be opening his Bible and he'd be reading his Bible. And of course, his teammates mocked him for that, but he wanted to fill his mind with God's word. He would be driving in the car and he would be praying or singing. My dad doesn't sing. He's kind of like me, but he was excited about Jesus. I hope my dad's not watching this morning, but I think he recognizes that God has gifted him in many ways, but a strong singing voice is not one of those gifts. You know those Christians, they're excited about Jesus. I remember an evangelistic series that I conducted at a church I pastored, and we had some of those excited new Christians that joined the church. And I remember we were having a church board meeting, and one of the elders said, "Well, yeah, they're all excited now, but give them 6 months, and they'll be like the rest of us." You know, we don't have to be like the rest of us. We can maintain, God can maintain in our lives, that first love experience with Jesus. As we renew walking with Jesus day by day. And you think about it. You think about the hallmark of a passionate follower of Jesus. And the hallmark of a passionate follower of Jesus is they want to share his love with everybody. As we think about renewing our experience with Christ, of the silt of sin and perhaps cynicism that builds up in our lives year after year, decade after decade as we follow Christ, as we allow Christ to wash that away and restore to us the joy of his salvation, part and parcel of that, hand in hand with the joy of his salvation, is sharing that joy with others. And I want to invite you to think about the kind of Christian life you want to live. And do you want it to be a joy-filled, new love experience with Jesus Christ? If so, then your life has to be one that is marked with an enthusiasm for sharing Jesus with others. And you can have that. And you will, as you reflect, as you repent, as you renew your life with Christ. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to be a deep water Christian. Someone who allows Christ to dredge out all the silt of sin and complacency and whatever else maybe has filtered into your life, and allow him to restore to you the joy of his salvation. And as he does that, you will want to let your light shine. Let's do that together. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, today we thank you that we have a light that we can reflect in our lives, the light of Jesus' love. And I pray, Lord, that we would hold that light high. As we look at how we can share your love, may we be reminded that that love is for us. And may that love bring about a transformation in our lives and inspire us with an enthusiasm to share your love with others. May you bless this church. And through our lives, may you bless our community. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.
You've been listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Otsego and Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Otsego Seventh-day Adventist Church at 218 South Farmer Street in Otsego, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or you could visit the Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist Church at 60409 M40 Highway in Pawpaw, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. as well. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.